Very briefly, as we continue to look at the wiles of the devil, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your great love for us. It's just amazing, astonishing to be so loved by you. And the longer we know you, the more we realize, Lord, that we are greatly, greatly loved by you. And Father, I pray that you would take this time and that you would teach us as we open up your word. And Lord, this topic that I would have never thought I would teach so long on, it's just so good, Lord, to know these things and to be able to fight this fight of faith, to be able to gird up the loins of our mind, knowing that we have such an enemy that wants to destroy our life. So, Father, please teach us. Please speak to our hearts. Please arm our lives to fight in this world, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Apostle Paul has been speaking to the Ephesian church about all the riches that they had in the first three chapters. And I think it's so important for us to, as Christians, to realize everything that we have in Christ. First three chapters given to the riches. And then after the first three chapters, as soon as he enters the fourth chapter, is let us walk accordingly. Let us apply that to our lives. And he applies it first in the region of the church and then in the region of our, you know, the relationship we have with one another and then in the region of family, work. And he's been teaching the Ephesians of this heavenly gift. And then not only the heavenly gift, but how to apply it. But then he finishes, and I believe he finishes with this because of how important it is, not because it's something that he's just forgotten all of a sudden, remember, of the battle and the enemy that we have in the devil. His strategies are great, and we know that reading hymns like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we realize that the most spiritual of people experience the heaviest attacks. And sometimes I think it's our lack of knowing the means in which he attacks us that really defeats us. Because if at least if we knew it was a shot at us, we would stand above it. But because sometimes we think that it's just us, we just submit right to it. And I think it is important that we realize these things, although it was a bit different for me to spend so much time on this. It is important. And last week, we looked at the fact that the devil attacks us primarily, and that his greatest weapon is in the area of discouragement. He will come, and there he will not come as an enemy. He will come as a friend. Oh, you can't really do this. And what are you doing here? And you find yourself, you think you're talking to yourself, but you're actually dialoguing with someone who's discouraging you, an attitude. People in bondage, people prisoners to discouragement to the point of paralyzation. And one of the means that he uses to discourage us is actually worry and anxiety. It is amazing to me how the devil can cause such worry and anxiety in our life to bring us to the point of discouragement, which brings us to a stagnant Christian life. And again, temperament has a lot to do with this area of our life as well. There's some people that just worry more than other people, and I won't mention any names. No, Ruth is kind of like, by personality, is more of a worrier, where someone like Serge or maybe Andrew is less than a worrier about some stuff. Maybe I'm wrong in that area. But some of us, I tend to worry a lot. I tend to think a lot through things and be anxious about stuff. And the reality is that the devil uses this in our life to discourage us. But a lot of times, again, we have to see ourselves in it. We have to see, what are we like? Am I a person that tends towards worry? And if we tend towards worry, to sort of realize that that is our weakest area. Although he attacks us all in the same way, some of us in that area he will affect more because we tend, personality-wise, towards that area. So, the Bible has much to say about this matter, and it gives frequent warnings against what it calls the cares of this world. Clearly, this is something that has always afflicted the people of God, and particularly the type of person that we've talked about. And, you know, I think a great example is Martha, isn't it? You have Martha and Mary, and you have in Luke chapter 10, verses 40 through 41, when Jesus said to her, "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things.'" And that word, worried and troubled, is distracted. You're turning here and there. You're being tossed from place to place by your concerns. And he said to her, "But Mary has chosen the better part." The better part was not that it was wrong to serve, but being worried about spiritual things above the physical cares that can choke us. And it illustrates the kind of thing that we are talking about: a person's mind being filled and preoccupied with things pertaining to life in this world. And we can be drunk with our concerns in this world. We can be completely just saturated and drowning in just thinking about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, what about the kids, what about this, what about that. And this would actually probably hit moms more than anybody in that sense. But then you have people that are in the working field and the economy, the way that it's going. Everything that we trusted in is sort of collapsing beneath us. And next thing you know, you find people worried and anxious. But we have to be careful that we are not swallowed up by this life, but rather that we live up to what we are, and that is overcomers in this world. I can't help but to think of this and think of Westminster Chapel during World War II. While bombs were going off, Martin Lloyd-Jones was still teaching the Bible, steering way away from politics and just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he realized that when everything falls apart, we can't be drunk by it, because what happens is we lose the perspective of the heavenly. So a Christian, a person that is over-worried, the main outlook on his life and the main tenor of the life almost ceases to be a spiritual one at all, and the time is given exclusively to these problems and cares. And you know, the devil would be very happy if he cannot keep you from becoming a Christian. He would be very happy with just keeping you worried about everything and not thinking on him. And because of this, the Lord Jesus more than once paid great attention to this particular matter. In Luke 8:7, it says, "The seed, some fell among the thorns, and the thorns springing up with it and choked it." And in Luke 8:14, it says, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, got out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the danger is not merely that the devil may come and take away the word at once, but that when we become Christians, that as we're growing and as we're, you know, experiencing the Lord, that all of a sudden the devil is able to use the cares of this world to sort of choke this thing that God wants to do in our life. How many people have gone by the wayside because they were just so worried they just paid no attention to spiritual things? And even a more solemn warning of Jesus is in Luke 21, 34 through 36, where it says, "But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And think about it. He puts carousing, he puts drunkenness, and he puts the cares of this world to keep us distracted from the coming of the Lord Jesus. I would understand carousing, I would understand drunkenness, but the cares of this world on par with it? So how do we meet this particular side of Satan's strategy? How do we fight against this that we all go through to different extents of worry and anxiety that lead to depression and paralyzation? How do we deal with this? Well, first of all, I think we need to recognize that the hand of the devil is behind it. I think that's the first thing. I think we need to realize who is behind it. I tell you what, every Saturday is the same. I go, I get up in the morning, I grab my Bible, I grab my books, I grab my computer, and I get to study. And without fail, something happens on a Saturday to grab my attention. Either yesterday, for example, my Bible program was sinking continually. It was still working, but it was just sinking continually. And I was worried about that. And I was concerned about that. And I didn't want to study until I fixed that. You see, it's just these silly things that come. Or you sit down to study, and it's like, oh, but don't you want to take out the trash? Oh, okay. So, you know, and then all these things clog your mind. The moment you go to do something spiritual, you are plagued with things that you have to do. You know what I've developed? I've developed a system. I'm not always faithful to it. Nevertheless, I'm trying. Get a piece of paper, and as soon as I sit down to pray or read, the devil's going to remind me of all the stuff I got to do, so I just write it down. I just write it down, and I keep doing what I'm doing, and I write the next thing down, and I keep on doing what I'm doing. And then afterwards, after I'm done my quiet time, I say, thank you. I remember everything I was saying. I do the to-do list. You know, I've got a to-do list for the rest of the day. But if we are not careful, we are going to be quenched. And we need to realize that distractions, anxiety, and worries come from personality, but also from the devil at times. They just come to distract us, to keep us from the main thing. Second of all, recognize that a Christian should not be in that state. I mean, in a sense, what we're saying as Christians, we have a Father who cares for us. Why so agitated? Why so anxious? I'll tell you what. I mean, I'm going to read it now, but I'd like to read it later too. Is, you know, there is an element where, be still my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, the best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. And in a sense, as a Christian, I have no right to be completely anxious and agitated because I have promises that this world does not have. Thirdly, is the realization of the need of self-discipline, a sense of proportion. When we're going through things, to look at it in the light of eternity and not just in the light of time. You know, Paul was in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy, and bad news had come through Timothy, and not only through Timothy, but through other people. And if there was ever a man that had a right to be discouraged and overwhelmed and to lose his balance and self-control, it was Paul. And yet in 2 Timothy 1:12, it says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." There's the suffering, there's the anxiety, there's the worry that could be there. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." To look at things in perspective. I never forget Rob Dingman. He was diagnosed with diabetes, and he came over to serve as a missionary in London with us. I actually arrived later. And once he had the Sunday service, and he taught. And he had been a diabetic maybe for 2 years, and he's still one till this day. And he looked at all of us, and he was talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the eternal weight of glory. And he says, think about it, an eternal weight of glory. Can you imagine my little diabetes in an eternal weight of glory? And the reality of being able to look at things in perspective. We shall be changed. We shall be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And this mortal must inherit immortality. This corruptible. I am getting older. I'm feeling it. But it must inherit incorruptibility. And it's a reality that we need to look at the things ahead of us in perspective. Paul was disciplined, and he preaches to himself. And then we are not to primarily see ourselves as fathers, our mothers, employees, employers, pastors, elders. We are to see ourselves first and foremost as souls in the sight of God. Souls in the sight of God. How many people have we seen that see themselves primarily as a doctor, for example, and they are so busy with their medicine that they have no time to spend with God? But the doctor, that identity will pass. How about pastors? Sometimes people think that because we are pastors that we must always be thinking of spiritual things. The reality is that sometimes you can be so busy with spiritual things that you're actually not getting anything. And my identity is not a pastor. My identity is not to just be busy, busy, busy. My identity is that I'm a growing soul in the sight of Jesus Christ. And I must cultivate this life that is within me. As a wife, you can be in a situation where it's difficult. And you can get so swallowed up with the cares of this world that you cease to grow as a soul. And we must see ourselves primarily as a soul in the sight of God. And Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And Martin Lloyd-Jones, through the Second World War, wrote, "It matters not what your problem is, however desperate, in nothing be anxious. Repel anxious care. Do not get alarmed and excited. Do not get into a dither. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And I can't help but to think of, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be troubled about anything. No problem is too great. I can't help but to think of those words with bombs falling down. Boom, 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 sirens going back and forth. And he's saying, do not be anxious, it says. It kind of brings a different perspective with our little problems, doesn't it? And just the reality that we are, be careful. I'm not trying to say this is a superficial promise. I mean, Linda Shirley was one day in London. She had been waiting outside of the building of our house for about 3 hours in the rain. Rain like was earlier. And when we got there, she's soaked and upset. And this sweet older lady came along with us, and she looked at her and she says, "In everything, give thanks." And Linda could have devoured her. I mean, I saw Linda about to go, you know, and just eat her alive. Some people are very superficial when they say something like that. In everything, give thanks. Be anxious for nothing. But there is a reality that we have a Father who is in heaven, who cares for us, who has filled us with His Holy Spirit, who has been with us in the past, who's with us in the present, and who will be with us in the future. And we, He has commanded us not to be anxious about anything. So as much as we want to repulse the superficiality of some people, let us make sure that by doing that, we don't reject the very word of God that is deep than any well, deeper than any well. Another way in which the devil causes us anxiety and worry is not just the cares of this world, but it is the future. What if? Some of you have a very active imagination. I can describe something, and I can see it just by your faces. Those of you with active imaginations are like, you know, it's just like you've imagined beyond what I've said, and you've painted a picture altogether. And some of you are kind of like, I can't even picture that. You kind of have a bit of a limited thing. Well, the limited imagination is bad, and it's good. And to have a great imagination is really good, and it's really bad. Because if you have a great imagination, what happens is you can imagine the future so clearly before it's ever happened. And you can live there. You can live in the future worried about what if this thing and what if that thing. What if this is going to happen to us? What suffering shall we have to endure? Will we be able to stand it? Will our faith hold? Will we be strong enough? And Timothy, in a sense, was in that situation. He was fearful. He was filled with alarm. He was foreboding. He was looking forward intently to everything that was going on. And very practical ways in which we can tackle this would be, number one, to realize that thinking about the future and what the future has, I'm not saying preparing, I'm saying thinking and worrying and be anxious about the future, is a complete waste of time. It's a complete waste of time. I remember hearing Damien Kyle saying, I told my children never to waste time thinking about the future. Once I wrote, even in the world, there's actually a saying that says, never cross your bridges till you get there. And so many of us don't even listen to that advice. But I remember calling, just being so anxious about the future, and Dave Sylvester saying to me, you can't live in what if land. What if this thing? What if I get sick? What if I get a heart attack? And what if I get leukemia, or what if, you know, I mean, when you're pastoring and you come across people who are going through different things, you're automatically face to face with, like, wow, these realities, and you think to yourself, what is that? What if that happens to me? Will I be able to stand it? What if my brain just kind of goes, and all of a sudden I just go sort of crazy? Well, and it can be so vivid in our minds. But realize it's a waste of time to think about this. Don't cross your bridges till you get there. If you're constantly thinking about the future and anxious and worried about the future, realize that if you do that, you're going to be of no good in the present. That's number two. How many people do we know that come and they're just so worried about the future, and they're thinking, we have a policy here with the interns. If anybody comes to serve here as an intern, they must come for 1 year. And the reason we have a one-year policy is so that they're not constantly thinking every week whether they should leave or stay. And even with that year policy, we've had people talk about what they were going to do after the year for the whole year. And they've had different scenarios altogether. And what it does, it affects your service at the moment where you're at. So if you're constantly preoccupied with the future, you won't be much good for the present. And realize that. In a sense, I'm going to say some strong words. Condemn yourself. Recognize that it is from the devil. Pull yourself up. Address yourself. Shake yourself. Reprimand yourself. Yes, be hard with yourself. Don't worry about the future. Who am I going to marry? Will it be a good marriage? Will it be a bad marriage? But just tell yourself, I'm not going to worry about the future now. Number three, preach to yourself. Tell yourself that you are breaking the very commandment of Jesus Christ where he said, take no thought for tomorrow. Now, I realize that this is going to go kind of wrong somewhere because we all do it. So in a sense, we're exposing our very sinfulness as such. But you know what? I want to fight the fight of faith. It is a fight of faith. So I can't justify my worries for tomorrow and say that it's all okay to worry about tomorrow. I must call it like it is. It is wrong. I can prepare for tomorrow and I can think about tomorrow, but not to the point of anxiety and worry. But if I pamper myself in that, I will never rise up to a life of faith. And you know, it says, actually, I don't have it here. I have several hymns to illustrate this, actually. But look at Jesus, lover of my soul. We all love that, don't we? Let me to thy bosom fly, while near waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into the heaven guide, O receive my soul at last. And then at one point it says, I am all unrighteousness. It's here somewhere. Yeah, it says, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is your name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. And you see the writer here, Wesley, he's actually condemning himself. He's actually saying, you know, this is not right. Jesus, lover of my soul, get me through the storms of life. We must put up a fight. Number four, remind yourself that as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. Timothy is afraid and dependent on Paul, but Paul tells him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, again, I can tend towards anxiety, and I must constantly remind myself that this world is carried by the world, influenced by the world, but I have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is one of love, power, and self-control. He dwells in me, so therefore I dare not let a storm reign and rage within my heart. Timothy was denying the Holy Spirit which is in him and behaving like a mere mortal. Behaving like a mere mortal, that might sound strange, but Paul told the Corinthians, he says, I could only speak to you as to mere men. I couldn't even speak to you as to spiritual men because you're carnal. And there is such a thing as carnality by just being merely human. We are not just human. We are new creations created in the image of God, filled by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and kept by the Spirit of God. So we should represent, we should ooze some kind of peace out of our life. And the fear of the future is not only lack of faith, but it is worse. It is unbelief. I never forget reading Whitfield's journals and him confessing the sin of unbelief. And I was so shocked. Because I knew what other sins were, but I never thought unbelief was a sin. But you know what? When I began to deal with it as unbelief and it being wrong, I began to experience a different kind of Christian life. So it's good to question ourselves about our heaven, you know, to question ourselves and then to go on and question yourself about your Heavenly Father. And remind yourself of your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And ask yourself, why are you worried? If you believe in Him as your Father, why not believe that He knows your needs? Why not, in our circumstances, realize that all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? You know, I grew up with a dad that was, he left when I was 5. He fell in love with a German lady. I still don't like Germans because of that. Just kidding. He left with a German lady when I was 5. And when I was 10, he came back to the island just for a visit. And I'll never forget, he gave me 2 tennis rackets. And then he regretted it and he took them back. So, you know, it's not like I had a great example. Thank God my dad became a Christian 3 days before he died, which was a beautiful time that I spent with him. But it's not like I had a role model of God or of a godly person. But I always remember one day during Bible school, they would lend me a car so I could get away. I was a bit older, and I just needed a bit of time off. And I took a car to Venice. By the way, incidentally, I never got into Venice because I couldn't find the road to Venice. And then I realized there's no road to Venice. You have to take a boat. But I remember sitting there in the parking lot and outside of Venice where I just couldn't find the road and thinking to myself, I remember the place, thinking to myself, my Heavenly Father is nothing like my earthly father. And I'm going to have to work very hard at my mind being transformed so I see my Heavenly Father truly as He is and not as a father has been represented to me. So I was sort of liberated from that. I realized, okay, there is no father that's good all the way anyway. He told the disciples, if you being evil know how to get good gifts. So in a sense, we all need a transformation of our mind and our hearts to know what our Heavenly Father is like. And we must remind ourselves that He is different. He is good. He's never failed. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 49 with me really quick, I mean, think of he doesn't even put it in the context of a father. He puts it in the context of a mother, which I would think that a mother, you know, is quite a lot more caring than a father. A father can be a bit colder. But in verse 14 of chapter 49, it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. That's anxiety. That's worry. That's discouragement. That's paralyzation. And my Lord has forgotten me. And then the reply of the Lord, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on her son of her womb? Surely they may forget, and we've seen babies left in dumpsters, but yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And what an incredible verse that is. A mother might forsake, but I will not forsake you. But then the walls are ever before me. You see, Jerusalem was in ruins. Jerusalem was a mess. And that can lead to anxiety. That can lead to discouragement and worry. And the Lord says, but your walls are ever before me. So when I look at my life and I see the mess that it is, I mean, all unrighteousness, like Wesley said, I hear the words of my Father saying, but your walls are ever before me. I am building you up. I'm building this temple. So you need to show yourself. You need to speak to yourself. You need to say, this is unreasonable that I'm acting like that. You know, the other day, I hesitate to do this because it's not always like this, but this to me was a little token of that. The other day, I went with Loretta's parents to go eat at Camp Pedro, and I had entrecot. And I was so happy about that entrecot. I love that place, you know, and I'm chewing on it, and next thing you know, I bit. Ugh, and I felt something weird. So I bit again. Boom. And then I pulled out, And then I had a bridge that was connected on one side only. And that thing, that whole thing, I just pulled it out. I was like, oh, no, my tooth fell out. See, those of you with great imagination are going, my tooth fell out. So I went to the dentist, and I said, can you glue it on? You know, and Oliver looks at me. He's like, nah, can't do that. And I'm like, oh, please, please, find a cheap solution for this. And he's like, there is no cheap solution for this. And I'm like, okay, do you take a payment plan? And he says, well, I guess I could take monthly payments until you've paid half of it, and then we'll start the procedure, and then we'll do the other half. I'm like, okay. And then he said this, but I give classes of dentistry, and I have people come, and then if you want to be one of the patients for the class, then I can give you a 30% discount. Now, you got to think, 2,300 euros, 1,600 euros. I'm thinking, that is much better. But I'm still kind of anxious and worried. I'm like, man, Lord, here I am serving you, and I don't have dental insurance, and, you know, I don't have money coming out of my ears, and I need a tooth. I need a tooth. What do we do about it? And I'm sort of grumbling a little bit. It's sin, but I'm still doing it. But the reality is that, okay, I got it. They bore, and while I was in the dentist, they did it. They're talking to one another. They're discussing it. And I have a digital, a HD camera at my mouth at a good angle. And then they have a big screen TV, and everyone's looking at my tooth, you know, or the hole, rather. And they drill, and they put the thing in. They put the stitches on. And I'm thinking, okay, they haven't talked about money yet, I'm fine. I don't want to talk about money yet. And so what happened was that I went after Greece. I went to the dentist again. I ran into Lizzie there. And so he takes the stitches out. And he says, by the way, we got to talk. And I'm thinking, okay, here we go. The money talk. I could not believe it. He said to me, Raphael, the guy that makes your tooth, that makes the what is it called? The implant. That makes the implant. He was here that day, and he said he wants to give it to you for free. And Oliver said, I'll charge you 300 euros for my parts and pieces, but it's done. And I was just like, I called Loretta. I think I called everybody. I mean, I called a bunch of people. And I called Loretta, and Loretta says, get home, and let's get on our knees. And we both got on our knees and just thanked our Father in heaven, who knows the hairs of our head. And I'm not saying that's always going to go like that. He might have let me go with a missing tooth for the rest of my life. But you know what? Even then, his grace is sufficient. Lizzie's probably saying, I paid for it. No, it was the other guy that gave it to me, actually. It was the guy that doesn't work in that practice, you know? Ooh, it's getting hot here. But the reality of our Father being in heaven, and you know, it might not always be like that he provides that thing, but we need to know that although we might not have the thing that we're asking for, he's still there, he still cares, and he will give us not our wants, but he will give us our needs. So show yourself of the goodness of your Heavenly Father. And then finally, we're on time. Finally, another matter which causes worry and anxiety is the problem of guidance and healing. Guidance and healing. Some simplify it to say, pray to God and he will give you the answer. So you're wondering about what to do with your life and you need big time some answers, and they will say to you, just pray to God and he will give you the answer right away. Or some of us might be in need of healing, and we might say, and somebody might come and quote James 1, where it says, come to the elders, put the oil on, and then the prayer of faith will be answered. Now imagine how many people have prayed the prayer of faith, and sometimes it just hasn't healed them. And I know people that have believed that verse with all of their heart, and they were sick as sick can be, and they prayed earnestly with tears, with faith, and yet they died. And then some smart aleck comes and says there must be some sin in your life to someone that's suffering with that, or it must be unbelief. You might, if you don't have the prayer of faith, then that means that you have unbelief, and that's sin. And see that the torment that can bring into a life, the anxiety and the worry that can come. And Martin Lloyd-Jones actually was talking about a woman who actually died in complete agony, not because she didn't love the Lord, but because she thought that she didn't have the faith to be healed. And the question is it as simple as that? The question is, what is the prayer of faith? And let me show you that his guidance is not as simple as some people would like us to think. And it's not so mechanical. It's not just put a coin and get the Coke out. It's not go to Google, type in what you want, put the credit card, get the thing sent to you. It's not mechanical. God is a person. He is not a machine. And if you turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, here you will be able to see that it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So you see, I mean, the vision came, but do you see the struggle before the vision? Do you see the trying to go north and it's not it? Do you see the trying to go south and it's not it? And Paul must have been like, what in the world is going on? Where am I supposed to go? There was a bit of difficulty in figuring out what it is that he was supposed to do. And then he walks to Troas, and there was no other choice. He came from the east. He tried north. He tried south. So he says, okay, I'll go west. And he goes west, and he gets to the edge where the water is, and it's there that all of a sudden the Lord says, go to Macedonia. But do you see what I mean? It's not as simple as just 1, 2, 3, because if someone would have come up to the Apostle Paul and says, Paul, I think you're lacking faith, they would have been a bit ridiculous, because Paul was not lacking any faith. Paul is the great Apostle Paul who just went from place to place and a hero to me. Another area would be the fact that Of healing, for example, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, he says he went to the Galatians because of an infirmity. He says to them that they would have taken out their own eyes for him. He said, look at what big letters I write with my own handwriting. Many people believe that the Apostle Paul contrived conjunctivitis and that he had a very big eye problem. Other people believe because of the vision that he saw and the scales that he has in his eyes that he never saw as well as he would have liked to. And many people believe that to him was a thorn in the flesh. It could be different things, but the infirmity seems to imply that it was an illness of some sort. And the Apostle Paul said he pleaded 3 times, and the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. The answer was no. Google might give you the searches and say yes all the time. It's mechanical. But not your mom. Not your dad. They have a mind of their own. They have a plan of their own. They have a thrust of where they're going. They know what's good for you, what's not good for you, and they make choices. I believe it is the same thing with God. He is a person. He knows. 2 Timothy 4:20, again, the prayer of faith. I refuse to believe that the prayer of faith was just as simple as that, because look at 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul says this. Paul says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. You could have said to Paul, where's the prayer of faith, Paul? How can you leave that guy there sick? And yet, he was left there sick. So what is the prayer of faith? Well, some people would say that is Mark 11:22, where it says, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that the things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. So they sort of say, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And some people will say, well, just get on your knees, pray for whatever you want, and then just thank the Lord that he gave it to you. But the reality is that facts are very stubborn things. Facts are very stubborn. I might pray for a Rolls Royce and thank the Lord for it and walk away and not get it. I might pray I don't know how many times I've prayed that I will be independently wealthy. Lord, I just want to be independently wealthy. I mean, that way I wouldn't have to take support from the church. I wouldn't have to take support from anybody. I'd just serve you freely wherever you wanted me to. I don't have it. I just don't have it. That is not the prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? I can't force God. And I believe the prayer of faith is this. Look at Acts 3:4. Very briefly, and we're landing, huh? Don't get scared. We are landing. 3:4. It says, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple. Whew! Now look at the reply when he gives a reason and he explains what happened in 11 through 16 of the same chapter. Look at what Peter says in verse 16. And verse 16 says this, and his name, or actually, maybe we should read a bit before. It says, now, verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now look at verse 15. It says, in verse 15 it says, if I see it here, and they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, and through faith in his name, has made this man strong. So there you have faith in his name, whom you see and know. Yes, notice this little phrase. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. See the difference? Faith in his name and the faith that comes through him. I believe, and this is what's happened to me both in guidance and in healing. There was one girl, we were running from Speaker's Corner to the church, and she twisted her ankle, and she, for the life of her, could not walk. And I just grabbed her, and I said, Lord, I just ask you to heal her. And she just got up, and we just kept running as if nothing. Boom. In that moment, that prayer of faith, that came. When I came to Mallorca, I'm quite a fearful guy, and I sensed God moving me here, and I just had the faith to move here. And then afterwards, look back and think to myself, why in the world did I do that? When I took over this church, why in the world did I do this? But it was faith. It was the moving of the Spirit of God in that instance. We don't tell God what to do. He leads us into what to do. Jesus says, I can do nothing without the Father. But the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he does. And the prayer of faith is that moving of the Spirit upon our heart to pray for healing, to pray for guidance, to pray for whatever it is. He leads us. He works in us to willing to do for his good pleasure. And we walk in obedience to that. If not, hospitals would have been empty. And the reality is that hospitals throughout time have had people all over them. No matter how many healers there seems to be, no matter, even when Jesus walked upon the earth, he didn't heal everybody. And not always because they didn't have faith, just simply because it was not his father's will. He didn't even turn stones into bread because it was not his father's will. You see, it's not mechanical. And please understand, this does not contradict what I talked about in quenching the Holy Spirit. My desire is that you all will pray for everything. Anyone that's sick, pray. All I am trying to do here is to protect your mind and your heart from the wiles of the devil, that when it doesn't go like you think it should go, that the devil would not come there and see you're not a Christian, you don't have faith, you have some sin. You have a great enemy against you, but you have a great Father that loves you. And I want you to walk freely without bonds, completely liberated to be able to walk with Jesus Christ and be obedient to everything he leads you to do. And I just want to close with one hymn. In our anxious times, this has probably been the greatest hymn in my life. In anxious and worried times, I've put this thing on my iPod, and I've listened to it maybe like 70 times in one day. And it goes like this. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Your God does undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. No, all now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the wind and the waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, fear, and grief are past, sorrow forgotten, love's purest joys restored, be still, my soul, when change and tears are gone, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Isn't that an amazing hymn? So let's work at trusting God, at quieting our souls before him, even in the middle of a storm, to be able to rest in the Lord. Let's pray. Father,